Before we read the verses in the first chapter of James, I'm going to ask you to turn to the first letter of John, just a few pages on, 1 John, and we'll read that chapter as a background to the verses we're looking at in James. So 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So back a few pages to James chapter 1, and we're going to read just from verses 13 to 18. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
How are you going to cope when troubles come? How are you going to cope when trials come? How are you going to cope when you're tempted? How are you going to cope when things don't work out how you expected? When there is tragedy in your life, when there is trouble, when there is persecution, when there is famine, when you are short of something you feel you need, when your health goes, when your money goes, when your sense of well-being goes, when your friends leave you, when everything seems to be going wrong, how will you cope? How will you cope, especially as a Christian who thinks rightly you've been loved by God, but all this stuff's happening and you're not sure why, and how can you cope with it? Do you just need a strong constitution? Do you just need an ability to deny the reality? Do you need to remember good times? Do you need to compare yourself with other people? Christians do this as badly as everybody else. Well, it is pretty bad, but I'm not as bad as someone who has, you know, no limbs, who's in the desert somewhere. Okay, you're not that bad. But the reality is your trouble is bad, and denying it's not going to help. What James has been teaching us already, even, is that in order to cope with trials as a believer, and maybe some trials that come because you're a believer, to cope, you need a robust theology, a theology that stands up to all those things, a theology that takes account of those things. And that is true theology. That is the true understanding of the gospel and the gospel life and what it is to live in Christ, to be completely secure and at the same time battered. James has already talked to us about how we can be joyful. Consider it, he says. Think consciously about it being pure joy to you. Joy to you because through these trials you are maturing. That's one part of your robust theology. Through these things, verse 3, you will mature. It's developing Christian character. As we said when we were looking at it a couple of weeks ago, it's like carrying a rucksack, going on that army training where you carry a rucksack and it builds muscles, it builds endurance. The heavier the rucksack, the stronger you get. You need a robust theology that asks God for instruction, that says, I am ignorant. I need God's help in all matters, but particularly when trouble comes. Please, Lord, give me wisdom. A theology that recognizes the dignity of us as believers, that although we are poor, perhaps, we have been lifted up, we are rich in Christ, but at the same time, if we are rich, to recognize who we are, that we are leveled with all believers, that actually we're poor in one sense, and that all the scorching heat, all the trials that come to everybody come to us, and our life is as fragile as everybody else's. We need a robust theology of what it is to live in this world with dignity, but recognizing the frailty. And we need a theology, as we looked at last time again from verse 12, that perseveres, yes, but perseveres seeing the one who did persevere for us, Christ, who stood the test, and we receive the crown of life because of his work. That was last time, but James is continuing to fill out for us how we cope in trials. And there's really two things that he talks about that we're going to look at this evening. And they're so simple, there's not even a PowerPoint. My evil heart, verses 13 through to 15, and God's generous heart, verses 16 through to 18. My evil heart, verses 13 through to 15. I love the way James speaks. There's a bluntness to him, you'll enjoy it as we work through this letter. He's very direct and just says it how it is, really. And so in some translations, it just says, don't say. In our one, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. He actually says, don't say. Just don't say it. Don't say, God is tempting me, because you're wrong. When trials come, when we fall into sin even, because of them, it's very easy for us to blame God. That's true of circumstances that come our way that are difficult, but that can particularly be true when we fall into sin. And James says, don't do it. You see, think back to the Garden of Eden. I'm sure he's thinking about that. What happens in the garden? Eve takes the fruit. Adam takes the fruit. God arrives. And Adam says, Genesis 3, verse 12, it's the woman you gave me. She made me eat it. The woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. And that pattern is repeated. Adam wants to blame God as if God purposely led him into sin. And we follow that same pattern. Maybe we go through financial struggles and we're tempted and we fall into the sin of cheating in some way, cheating our taxes, cheating our employer, cheating, paying back some debt we owe in order to get money. And we say, well, it's your fault, God. You made me poor. Or we reach a difficult stage in our marriages and things are not going so well and our wife or our husband doesn't seem to love us and don't give us the affection that we feel like we deserve. And so we're unfaithful and we say, it's your fault, God. You gave me this husband, this wife who's miserable, not getting on with me. It's your fault. You made me sin. Or we're struggling with illness in the family and we lose sleep and we're tired. and we're irritable. We say, well, it's your fault, God. I went to bed early, but I just didn't sleep. It's your fault. Can't blame myself for being irritable. It's the circumstances you brought my way. Why do we do that? We do that, I think, because it's a way of covering our shame. Because this is what Adam is doing. He's not really got a worked out theology of this. What he's doing is just, I need to cover my shame, so I need to find someone to blame. And that's what we do. We want to cover our shame. We know we're wrong. We know we're sinning. We know we've been unfaithful. We know we've been angry. We know we've been covetous. We know we've been cheating in some way. But we want to cover our shame, so we blame God. But James says, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Remember what we read in 1 John, God is light, in him there is no darkness. What James is saying is, it would be a denial of the character of God for God to tempt us into sin. You see, he says, God is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. Think about it this way, God is not attracted by sin. He is so holy that he's not lured into sin himself. So because sin has no attraction for him, why would he want to attract somebody into sin? It has no appeal to him. It's against his very character because he is light. In him there is no darkness. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, says James. But verse 14, he says, Here's a correct description of the anatomy of sin. It goes like this. Desire catches. There's an expression there which is used in fishing, where he says each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Desire catches. It drags me. I'm dragged out to sea, as it were, or I'm dragged in on the net. Desire conceives. Desire gives birth. I fulfill my longing. I'm caught by this sin. I'm lured by this sin. And I'm caught by it. And I'm dragged along by it. And then I do it. Then I fulfill my desire. I do the thing. I rebel. I cross the line. I do the thing that's not commanded by God. That's against what God has commanded. So desire catches me. Desire conceives. And then desire kills. Just like Adam and Eve. That desire to have the fruit. You see, Eve looks and Adam looks and sees that the fruit is desirable. She desires it. He desires it. And they reach out. They conceive. It gives birth to that sinful act as they reach out for the fruit. And what does that give birth to? It eventually leads to death. Adam and Eve would die. All men would die as a consequence of Adam and Eve reaching out. And of course, James says this is the prototype sin. You see, they don't become like God. The word of God was true. They will grow up and they will die. And this is the prototype for all sin. And of course, it's the defining moment in the history of the world up to that point, that from that point onwards, we all die. And until the coming of Christ, that is not reversed. That's the progress of sin historically, but that's also how it works out in our lives. That it's our own desire that catches us. It's our own desire that conceives to do something and reaches out and does it. And that desire is what leads to death. It's worth saying that James here is not having a kind of philosophical discussion with you. You see, he's a pastor, and really in this letter he's preaching a sermon. So he doesn't want to engage with the big questions. Maybe some of those big questions are coming into your mind, and I don't have answers for them, really. Like, yeah, but how did the big thing happen? Because God is sovereign, and how does that all kind of work out? James is not talking about that big philosophical question about the origin of evil or why God allows this and that. He's not giving an explanation of why every difficult thing happens. He's not giving you a kind of tick box to say, okay, the reason these trials are happening is because this, no, it wasn't that one, no, it's this one, no, it wasn't that one, no, it must be this one then. He's not giving that kind of checklist where we can figure out precisely why trials are coming. He's just being a pastor and saying, there's one thing you do is to blame God, and that's the one thing you shouldn't do, because God is not tempting you into sin. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us God allows trials or temptations. Remember, that word can be translated either way. It's the same there in 1 Corinthians 10. But he allows those to happen, but he never tempts us beyond what we're able. He never lures us into sin. It's never a given that we will fall into sin. He holds us responsible. And you see, because James is a pastor, he says, most of you don't want all these big philosophical discussions. You're just living your life. And in your life, what you want to know is, it's not God's fault that you're sinning. It's your responsibility. And you can't blame God, because that's not his nature. But you will be tempted to. When these trials come, that will be your instinct, because you follow your father, Adam. Do you blame God for the sin in your life? Sometimes we do. Sometimes it works out like that, that we in some way or other blame God for how we are. And I think it's part of a deeper problem of really always, rather than looking up to God as the authority, we often look down on God as the one who somehow has to answer to us. Explain this thing to me, God. Justify yourself to me. Come on. Tell me why this is happening. And James says, don't let that take root. It's simple. Don't do it. Don't blame God. Because the problem is not God, it's my evil heart. He says, recognize the origin of sin. The origin of sin is in our hearts. And we need to have our hearts changed. And that's a gift only God can give. So we realize the origin of sin is our hearts, and we realize that the outcome of sin is death. But of course, there's grace in this warning, because we're reading it. We're not dead yet. We're reading it as a warning to say, this is the process by which sin destroys us. But as we'll see in a minute, God has graciously made a remedy for that. So don't blame God for your sin. Rather, trust in his grace. We thought about our own hearts. Let's think, secondly, verses 16 through to 18, about God's generous heart. God's generous heart. How generous God is. James says in verse 16, don't be deceived. And those words could be tacked onto the end of that little section we've just looked at. And kind of apply to that, or they could apply forward, or most likely they kind of apply to both sections. Don't be deceived. Don't blame God. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above. James says, rather than blaming God for your sin, you need to recognize that all the goodness in the world, all the goodness in your life, it comes from God. He first of all says every gift. And he uses language that kind of repeats the same thing in parallel. It's every good gift and every perfect, every good way of giving, something like that. And people have tried to translate it various ways. In our version, it says every good and perfect gift. But he's really saying that the whole process of giving, the whole idea of giving and the gifts themselves, they all come from God. Because, of course, he's the creator. He calls him the Father of the heavenly lights. God doesn't tempt us. His design isn't to lure us into sin. Rather, just like in the Garden of Eden, it's God who provides all the good stuff. It's God who provides perfect gifts, prompting praise and glory to him. He's the Father of the heavenly lights. His great creative power, and thinking about all the stars and all the lights there are in the world. John Blanchard has this great illustration. You know what it's like when you're driving at night time, and maybe you go on a hilly road. It doesn't happen so much now because we're kind of on motorways carving through valleys. But You know, when you go on a sort of scenic route and you come round and you overlook a whole big city from kind of high up on your road, and you look down and there's lights everywhere, all kinds of different coloured lights, and houses lights and industrial lights and street lights, and you can see them all kind of twinkling. And, you know, apart from the odd small generator, they all come from the one source, don't they? They all come from the national grid. All these different lights that you can see kind of scanning over and looking at this city, they all come from the one source. The national grid, the provider of power. And James says, the father of every light there is in the world, every star there is in the sky, everything that glows at all, anywhere, everywhere, every single multi-universe that there is, however many there are, every galaxy, the father of them all, the creator of them all, is God. And he's the one who gives good gifts. He's the great creator. And maybe he's kind of talked about the stars because he's then going to talk about how God is unchanging. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. And that's probably a kind of cosmological expression, an expression about how all the planets move. We know that, don't we? Even basic science, kind of, we know that something's going on, even if we can't describe it all very well. But all these planets are moving around and going in and out and wobbling or whatever it is they do, spinning on their axis. And James says, in contrast to that, God doesn't move. You know, it's that sort of concept that, who was it said it, Plato or somebody? That give me a fixed point in the universe and I will move the world. Which I think is kind of scientifically true, that if you could somehow kind of anchor yourself in the middle of space and you were like proper fixed, not fixed to the Earth or, you know, had some hook that was connecting you to Mars, but was like proper fixed, then you could just kind of, you know, kick the Earth and it would just move away from you. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great kind of concept, isn't it? Is there a fixed point in the universe? Because all of them are just moving around, aren't they? But God is the fixed point in the universe. He doesn't change like shifting shadows, like the moon that comes in and out and different reflections on it and rotates. It's not like that. He's the fixed point. He's always there. He's always the same. And God's goodness is unchanging. You see, he's not a kind of petulant, random, scatterbrained, nutty professor type who's kind of made this world, but it's all kind of going a bit crazy around him. And sometimes he forgets what's going on. He's not like that. James says he's completely consistent. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he gives them, and he kind of holds them all together because he's fixed, and he doesn't change. And he rains down many blessings. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the fixed point in the universe. And he gives many good gifts. He's the provider of the natural order, of food, of music, of friends, of literature, of satisfaction in our work, of every good thing we enjoy, every piece of technology, every craft that we enjoy engaging in, every pretty thing that we look at, everything that delights the eyes, everything that moves the heart, every good thing on this earth, it comes from God. Where else does it come from? It comes from God. And notice he says that their gifts, every good and perfect gift comes from above. You see, the good things we enjoy, we kind of think they're an outworking of natural justice. I deserve a bit of fun. You know, like people say at the end of the week, you know, they've been working, and they say, I deserve a bit of me time, you know. I really deserve to sit back with a glass of red wine. This is what I deserve. Do you deserve that? It's a gracious gift from God. The work was a gift. The wine was a gift. The weekend was a gift. They all come from the gracious hand of God. He's not the tempter. He's the giver. Do you praise God for all the good things we enjoy? So he gives every gift, but then in that last verse, he talks about the greatest gift. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I'm sure James is using the word birth to connect with the word birth he used earlier, about our desire. We're tempted by our own evil desires, dragged away and enticed. And then after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death when it is full grown. And in contrast to that birth, the birth of sin, he talks about the new birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, but he is especially the giver of this good and perfect gift. What is it? It's the gift of salvation. It's a gift of the reversal of the progress of sin in our lives that inevitably will lead to death. That's the good gift that he gives. Isn't that amazing? That process towards sin, we recognize it, we see it, we feel ourselves being dragged along by it often. And even as believers, we can see that. But James says, no, you have been given new birth, and that birth is to life through the word of truth. Of course, he talks about the origin. He chose to give us birth. The origin of the new birth is with God. Great words, aren't they? He chose. He chose. He chose you. God. God, the great Father of lights, the great originator of the universe. He chose you. And you're the people who are being constantly dragged along by your evil desire into sin and towards death. But he chose you. He's not the tempter. He's the good giver. In fact, he's the giver of the best gift. He chose. He determined that you would be saved. If you're a Christian this evening, trusting in the word of truth, it's his choice because it's his gift. He chose to give you this. God is rich in mercy, as Paul says in Ephesians, abounding in love. Chose you. That's the origin of the new birth. What's the means by which God uses to bring that new birth to life in us? James tells us he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. What's the means by which this new life comes to us? We hear the word of truth. What is that? It's the gospel. It's the prophetic word from Jesus, about Jesus, entrusted to the apostles. He gives that word of truth, that word of life, that word of gospel. And people told it to you, didn't they? Somebody explained it to you. Someone read the Bible and went through the Bible with you and preached about it. And you heard the word of truth. You didn't just sit at home one day and conceive of the idea that I'm suddenly a child of God. God brought you a message, the word of truth. We're always thinking about ways that we can connect with people in the community and get them involved in the church. And that's a brilliant thing to do, to think, how do we get alongside people so we're speaking to them and so we're living public Christian lives? We've got to think about that. But in the end, we've got to bring the word of truth because it's the only way people get saved. They don't get saved if we do nice stuff to us. They don't get saved if we think we're nice people, if they think we're nice people. They get saved by actually hearing an explanation of the gospel, an explanation about the work of Jesus and how he can bring us life and reverse the effects of the fall. People must hear the truth. They need to see how the truth changes lives, but they must hear the truth. So we see the origin of the new birth is with God. The means is the word of truth. The goal is salvation. The origin of the new birth is with God. The means is the word of truth. And the goal, well, it's that we would be somehow to God's glory and we worship him. Of course, it's just kind of hinted at here, but he says, through this word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. You know about first fruits in the Old Testament. The people were instructed to bring the first bit of a crop and present it before God as a kind of a token of the rest of the harvest, to dedicate that first before they enjoyed that for themselves. Maybe James is thinking, and it is in other texts like 2 Thessalonians 2:13, if you want to look at it later, or Revelation 14:4, of Christians as being perhaps the first fruits in the sense these first century Christians were a kind of token of the big harvest of Christians down through the centuries, right through to ours. Maybe that's true. That might well be the best way of explaining it. But I think maybe it's more like this, that people becoming Christians are like the first token that God's going to restore all of creation. You see, you look around the world and it seems a mess and it's crumbling and it's broken and there are volcanoes and earthquakes and floods and there is sin all around. And we wonder, is God going to restore this world? And the first fruits are us because he's restored us. We're kind of the first offering of worship to God that are kind of a token that he will restore the rest of the world. We're the first part of the harvest. And of course, the purpose of the first fruits is not just restoration in itself, or the purpose of us being the first fruits of the restoration of the world is not just in itself. It's what was first fruits about? It was about worshipping God, wasn't it? What's our goal? This word of truth that reversed the effects of sin, that gave us new life through this word that we received. What was the purpose? Well, it was kind of so we wouldn't die eventually, spiritually, forever. It was to reverse that, but ultimately it was so we could be to the praise of God, wasn't it? That's what the rest of the Bible teaches, that like that offering that's made, we're to the praise of God. That's our goal, that's our purpose, that's what we're here for. And in the new heavens and the new earth, everything praises God. And we're a token of that, praising God now. God doesn't tempt us. God gives every good gift. That's true in general, but that's especially true when we think about the gospel. He gives the good gift of eternal life, that we are the start of the wonderful harvest for the glory of God. As trials come, don't accuse God. As trials come, remember that God is actually a good and generous giver, and everything we receive is a gift. And as trials come, remember, you have had the best gift. You have had the grace of God, the sovereign God, the great creator God, the holy God who doesn't change. You've been given new birth through the word of truth. Praise his name for that.